We launched into a series a couple weeks ago called Lost and Found, and we're in it again this morning, Stories of Amazing Grace. And the reason we jumped into this series, the reason we went this route, was that we wanted to show our congregation within the pages of the scriptures the examples and stories of real lives, real people, who found the joy of knowing Christ. And the fun part is, as you back out from the pages of the scriptures and you start to look at the lives of the people who were radically changed by the power of the gospel, they're not all the same. They're not all rich and influential. They're not all educationally advancing. They're not all broken and desperate. It happens across a wide range of socioeconomic backgrounds, of ethnic backgrounds, of religious backgrounds. And when the gospel comes to bear on somebody's heart, God is no respecter of persons. He doesn't care what your background is. What he cares about is your future, who you are in him, and he wants to save you. And so we looked at a couple of different examples so far, and we thought that would be a great way to engage our congregation in appreciating the power of the gospel, but also hopefully you know some people like the people we're looking at in the pages of the scriptures, and it'll help you entertain good conversations with them about the hope that they can find in Christ. So remember, the very first Sunday we talked about the gospel itself, that the great beauty of the message of Jesus is not that he can make you a better person. The great beauty of the message of Jesus is that he took dead hearts and made them alive by his mercy and grace. That at a time in your life, when you weren't looking for him, you were pursuing the things of this world with all of your power and might, he stepped in and made you alive together with Christ by grace and through faith. And that is the message and hope of the gospel. It's the message that many of us have placed our trust in. It is the answer for our friends and our neighbors and our classmates and schoolmates today. It is that message of hope and faith in Jesus. Then we looked at Nicodemus and we said a very startling thing, that even religious people need that hope. Religious people who are convinced that they don't need any help, those are the ones that need help. And God in his grace said to us through John chapter 3, basically he's telling us, it doesn't matter if you show up at all the right places at all the right times, wearing the right clothes and saying the right things. What matters is, have you been born again through the power of the gospel? Has Jesus Christ resided in your heart and saved you from sin? Have you experienced a new spiritual birth? Even really good religious guys like Nicodemus needed the new birth. And then we looked at the woman at the well and we saw how God brings the gospel not only to the influential people like Nicodemus, the religious people, but also to broken people who by their own choices and choices of others have found themselves pretty empty, and God comes to them. And today we're going to be looking at Acts chapter 9 and the conversion of Saul of Tarsus on the Damascus Road, because the gospel is good news even when we least expect it. For the indifferent and the disinterested, God brings the message of the gospel to bear. Acts chapter 9, we're going to start in verse 1 this morning. We're going to do things a little differently today, but you'll forgive me, won't you? Good. Acts chapter 9, starting in verse 1. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him, and falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. And Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And the Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias," and he said, "Here I am, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight." But Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. And then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. Let's pray. Father, we pray this morning that you would speak to our hearts through the power of the message of the word. God, that you would help us to understand the truth of the scriptures, that we would see fresh and new the beauty of the gospel in the life of the Apostle Paul. God, I pray that you would speak through me and through Hank, who's coming later, that you'd give us words to say that accurately communicate the message of the scriptures. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. A couple years ago, we were finishing up a Sunday morning like we normally do. My wife and I have four children who scatter like cockroaches at the final amen because they have learned through the years that when we're distracted, we're weak, and then they bolt. And it's a fun game that they play, like who can get lost the worst and who can make that vein on dad's forehead throb the best. So one morning we got done and Amanda and I were distracted in conversation, as is typically the case, spending some time just chatting and catching up. And we turned and said, "All right, let's go. Huddle up. Everyone bring it in." And we did a head count and we realized we had come up one short, which is not new. I mean, that's not a difficult or not an unforeseen problem for us. Those of you who have watched me try to leave this place for 12 years know that we never get out of here, ever, like on time. Like, and you know that every week I'm walking around the parking lot with a bewildered look on my face, searching for one of my children who's decided to play a fun game. So this one Sunday, though, it was Evie, our littlest, who was gone. And that unnerved us because she's littlest and by default the most oblivious to what's going on around her. And so we got a little worried. And we started to walk around and go to all the usual spots. You know, they feel like they're at home here because they're here so often. So this is like an extension of their house. And so they know all the nooks and crannies better than I do. They can get into places that I don't even know exist. We looked at all the typical places. Is she hiding in the nursery? No. Was she in the kids' room? No. Is she over in the student center? No. Sometimes in the office building, we couldn't find her there. We literally looked everywhere. And like 25 minutes later, we were still looking. And it was a little unnerving, a little frustrating, a little frightening. We have a small body of water out back. Like we were a little bit nervous for where she was. And then, by God's grace, after searching for a long time, we heard some rustling upstairs, and somebody went upstairs, and there she was with a little friend who had weaseled their way into some nook or cranny here that we didn't know where they were, and they were just oblivious, because they couldn't figure out why we were so stressed and why we were so relieved to see them, but they just didn't even know they were lost. It took a little bit of explaining for them to understand just how precarious this situation was. And I use that example this morning because the Apostle Paul, or Saul at this point, breathing out murderous threats against Christians, had no idea he was even lost. And many of us, just like the Apostle Paul, were just happily working our way through life, completely ignorant of the fact that there was anything really wrong. And we needed somebody to come alongside of us and help us to see ourselves for who we really were. This morning, with the Apostle Paul, we're going to look at three breakdowns of his story. And I am not going to, like I said, we're going to do this a little differently today. We're not going to go into great lengths with historical or cultural context. We're going to try to fly over this passage at 30,000 feet and point out the big movements of the passage, and then you're going to see it illustrated in a beautiful way. The first thing we can see here today, for those who least expect it, right? That's the message today. The gospel is good news when we least expect it. The Apostle Paul, or Saul at this point in his life, and many of us, were content in ignorance. Content in ignorance. He didn't know he was lost. I'm not saying ignorant as though he's stupid or foolish or that not as some sort of like deficiency in his cognitive abilities. No, I'm saying he just ignorant in its strictest definition. He lacked knowledge. He didn't know he was lost. He thought he was doing okay. The Apostle Paul had great zeal and passion in his Judaism. He wasn't having some existential crisis. He wasn't bottoming out and searching for answers in the truth of Jesus. He was a committed, up-and-coming Jewish leader. He had trained at the feet of Gamaliel, the leading Jewish scholar of his day. He was influential among his crowd, and people were continuing to appoint him to higher levels of leadership. His career track was looking good. He was looking all right. He didn't know he was lost. And this young man, Saul, remember, he stood by in Acts chapter 7 as the council is ready to stone Stephen. And Luke actually makes mention of the fact that those who picked up the rocks to stone Stephen, the first martyr, the first witness of the church, Luke makes mention that they laid their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul. And then again in chapter 8, verse 1, Luke makes mention of the fact that Saul approved of the execution of Stephen, the first martyr of the church. Now, Paul's ignorance was religious ignorance, but it was ignorance just the same. It's good for us to remember and to keep in mind that ignorance comes in a lot of different forms. Like I said, Saul's ignorance comes in the religious form. Saul had an awareness of who God was, that he was holy and just. Saul further knew that he needed to maintain a high standard of morality, that God required it. And like the rich young ruler, Saul had been working as hard as he could for as many years as he could remember, but he was still missing something. He didn't yet understand that Jesus was his only hope for righteousness. He still thought his deeds could get him there. It was religious ignorance. He didn't understand that he needed a substitute. He still thought that if he was good enough, if he worked hard enough, if he tried with everything he had, that eventually the scales would tip in his favor. That sounds really familiar to a lot of us, doesn't it? Isn't that how we lived our lives? Many of us came from very religious home upbringings. Many of us had very religious families, and we embraced this philosophy that my only hope is to give everything I can muster and hope that someday I can tip the scales in my favor if I do enough good things and stop doing enough bad things. But Jesus is our only hope for righteousness. See the way that this works is in religious ignorance, we fail to understand that the only way to close that gap is not with our efforts, but the efforts of somebody else. And Christ, in his grace and in his mercy, dies on Calvary's cross. That Easter story, the Good Friday story that we celebrate, was buried and rose again the third day to pay for our sins, to become our righteousness through faith. Some of you know how Saul felt because that was your story. Church background, you knew you weren't perfect, but you were trying as hard as you could. But you didn't know Jesus. And sometimes ignorance comes in different forms. Sometimes it comes in atheistic ignorance. You reject the notion of God. Some of you here may have struggled with that. Some of you here may still be in that worldview where you just reject the idea that there is a God. Or maybe it's agnostic ignorance. You're not sure there's a God, but you're not really willing to look for it. You're going to just steady on. You're comfortable where you are. You're ignorant too, or you were. You lacked knowledge. It just looked a little different than the religious ignorance that I came from. So here we have the Apostle Paul, who is ignorant but religiously ignorant, and he's content there. He is happily racing along away from Christ. Just like we all are, like we looked at a couple weeks ago, Ephesians 2. We are following the course of this world, happily and blissfully. Nobody's dragging us into this. We are content to continue down this path, away from Christ, dead in our trespass and sin, racing to our own demise. And many of us, like Saul, were content there. Maybe it was religious, maybe it was atheistic, irreligious. The status quo was fine with you. You were okay to continue as it was. You knew something wasn't right, but you weren't sure where to go to get it. And because you didn't know how to fix it, you just continued steady on. Saul was heading down this Damascus road to persecute Christians, to arrest them, bind them, and carry them back to Jerusalem for their punishment. He was content in his ignorance. But God had a divine appointment for Saul, because God has divine appointments for all of us. This is the same apostle who wrote in Ephesians 2 that he was chosen in Christ before the foundations of the world. This is the same guy that says, you were saved by grace through faith, and you were saved for good works that God had prepared beforehand. There is a divine appointment that is on display here that is nothing short of miraculous. Somewhere along our happy, ignorant race, Jesus knocks on the door of our hearts. And through the preaching and teaching of the gospel, we are finally exposed for who we are, and we see our need for what it is. Jesus shows up in his life. But he didn't come the way he came for a lot of us. He showed up in power, and he showed up pretty miraculously. As he's walking along the road, a light shone down from heaven, and Saul fell to the ground, overcome with the light of Jesus, overcome with the light of his presence. He falls down, stops dead in his tracks. Do you remember where you were? Do you remember where you were the day that it all clicked? The day that the lights finally went on, the day that after being part of a church for 30, 40, 50 years, you finally understood that it was a gift of God's grace through the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ that you needed, and all of a sudden it was like the whole world opened up to you? Do you remember being like I was, a 16-year-old kid who had heard the gospel, laid that foundation, and all of a sudden everything made sense? And it was like a light came down from heaven and I could see for the first time in my life. I could actually see what this was all about. And the most frightening part is I could see that I was on the outside looking in. And I needed God's help to bring me into that light. Do you remember where you were when you were stopped dead in your tracks because of a divine appointment? That's what happens to Saul right here. He was content in his ignorance. He was happy to continue. He had a career in front of him. He had dreams and plans. He was ready to go. But thankfully, the Lord Jesus stopped him. And you and I are no different. We were content to continue exactly where we were going. And apart from his grace, we would have. But mercifully, he intervened. He stopped us dead in our tracks, and because somebody loved us enough to share with us the hope of the gospel, we could see again for the first time, and it all makes sense. And he hears his name, because the call of the gospel is not just a universal call, it is a personal call. And the moment of conversion comes when you realize Jesus didn't die for just the whole world, he died for you, and he died for me. And you hear your own name in his call. He says, Saul, Saul, why are you doing this? Why are you persecuting me? And in the same way, that call comes to us, and he calls our names, and he asks us that same question. Why are you doing this? Why are you walking in ignorance? Why are you rejecting the light that I'm giving you? Why are you turning away from the truth of the gospel? Why are you continuing to reject the pleas of your family members to come with them and hear about Jesus? Why do you continue to kick against the goads? Why do you push back? Why won't you listen? Do you remember where you were when Jesus whispered the same thing to your heart? When he called your name and then said, why don't you come? Why are you doing this? For many of us, the lights went on when we were having a cup of coffee. We were talking with our mom and dad. We were bottoming out somewhere, and somebody graciously met us. We found a stranger on the street. We were in a church service. We were driving in our cars, and we were overcome by the presence of God and had to stop and surrender our hearts to Jesus with the same question. Aren't you tired of this yet? Why are you doing this? Come unto me. I can fix all this. Why are you doing this? And maybe not audibly, but in the stillness and quietness of our hearts, we heard crystal clear. Maybe you're here this morning and you're still happily making your way along life. You're here doing a solid for a friend. Somebody invited you. You felt guilty. I don't know how you're here, but I would say to you that this is one of those divine appointments today. That if you're here happily, ignorantly pursuing your own thing, consider this that appointment with God where he is calling to you today. Why are you doing this? Why are you continuing down this path? Why do you continue to reject the love that I have for you? Why do you continue to turn away from the light that I'm trying to show you? Why not today? Why not today? God makes divine appointments, and thankfully, he keeps every one of them. And maybe today's your day. Thirdly, and we're moving quickly here for a good reason. Thirdly, we see that God's plan for Saul's life is bigger. God's plan for Saul's life is bigger than the mess that he was making. And some of you need to hear that this today. Because some of you are afraid to follow Jesus because you think you've created such a mess in your life that he's not strong enough to fix it. And you say things like, yeah, but Matt, you don't understand. You have a white bread church kid world. I didn't grow up in that. I walked on the streets. I'm involved in drugs. I'm still struggling to get out of the throes of alcoholism and addiction. You don't get it. The mess that I made, I've hurt people. I've walked away from relationships. I've got children who I'm not reconciled to. You don't understand. My life is an absolute wreck. I want you to be encouraged today that God's plan for you is bigger than even the mess that you think you're making. Look at our example this morning. The guy was killing Christians. He claims later that he was the chiefest of sinners, that he was an enemy of the cross of Christ, that he had spent his life working against God, running away from God, making the biggest mess he could possibly think of. You need to know today that God's plan for you is bigger than the mess that you're building. You need to find hope there. His plan for you is bigger than you, bigger than anything you could ever imagine. The same apostle said it's bigger than all you could ask or think. And he knew it from personal experience. It's bigger than the mess you're making. Also, you have to understand that God's plan is bigger than your plan. And you might be here and say, no, you don't understand. I've got a great plan. I met with a life coach. I paid $90 a session for 5 weeks straight. We've got it mapped out. I know what I'm going to be doing today and tomorrow. I sound like George Bailey, don't I? Today and tomorrow and every day for the rest of my life, right? And you're forgetting a very important X factor in your plans. The sovereign God who holds the universe in the palm of his hand, right? Who has the freedom to blow up your plan anytime he wants. To change whatever you're doing to match his sovereign purposes and grace. And maybe you can't see today how God's plans could possibly fit into your plans. Maybe you're not yet a Christian and you're struggling because you have a lot of dreams. And you have a lot of things you want to do. And you're fearful today that if you say yes to Jesus, that's all going to get blown up. And I want to assure you today, I don't know, it might. But I promise you, whatever comes out the other side will be infinitely more satisfying to your soul than pursuing life away from him. God's plan is bigger than your plan. You might be a follower of Jesus and holding on to your plan and not letting him touch it. I got news for you. That's not going to end well for you. You would find great joy to just surrender all of that and lay it before him and do whatever he calls you to do. Because in the end, his plan for your life will bring you greater satisfaction and joy in him than anything you could concoct. You also need to be reminded that his plan or his grace is even stronger than your desire to run. His grace, his plan is stronger than your desire to run. Sometimes we find ourselves racing away from him because of the shame and the guilt that we feel before him. So we turn and we run and we try to hide from him like Adam and Eve in the garden. And yet he comes to pursue us in our weakness, in our sin, in our foolishness. You see, the beauty of his grace is actually, I think, more clearly seen in examples just like this. Because there is no reason, no earthly reason, no spiritual reason that we can discern from our perspective why Saul was the right guy and God hunted him down and pursued him with his love and overwhelmed him with the call on his life and then used him in amazing ways. You see, God had appointed Saul to a specific task, and God wasn't going to let his plan be thwarted by the arrogant plans of men. And even though in his own foolishness and rebellion, Saul was God's enemy, God's plan and purpose for Saul's life would stand. Because God had appointed him to it, had chosen him in Christ before the foundations of the world, and all of Saul's efforts to the contrary could not hinder the irrevocable call of God on his life. And so many of us know that because we wrestled with him for a long time and eventually he won. Because his track record is perfect. He's undefeated. He wins every time. Saul had his name changed to Paul. He writes most of the New Testament. He traveled the Roman world on missionary journeys, preaching Jesus, telling people about what happened to him on that Damascus road, establishing churches. He truly learned what it meant to suffer for Jesus. And he was also able to see miracles worked through him as well. He stood in remote places preaching Jesus to small gatherings and synagogues, and he stood before princes and nobles and the most influential men in his day. And through it all, he remained faithful to the very end. So much so that as he is writing to his young protege, Timothy, he says that he's fought the good fight, he's finished the race, and all that is left for him is that he is waiting that crown of righteousness that God is going to give to him on that day. And to think all of it started on that Damascus road, when God's grace came to Paul when he least expected it. What an amazing and a powerful story. But I have to tell you, the best part is that it's not an ancient story alone. That expression of it's an ancient story, sure, but God still does stuff just like that today. God is still moving in people's hearts just like that today. God still intervenes when you least expected it and takes your mess and turns it into something beautiful. He still hunts people down who he has appointed for a task and doesn't let him off the hook by his grace and by his mercy. But like LeVar Burton used to tell me every week of my life, you don't have to take my word for it. This morning I've invited my friend Hank Rowinski, who's been part of our church for quite a while, to come share his story with you. Because the more I get to hear his story, the more I'm convinced I am that you need to hear his story, and the more I'm convinced that it sounds a whole lot like Saul's story. So come on up, Hank.
Is it on? Okay. Yeah, I'm Hank Rowinski. I've been coming here since about 2001. My wife, Marianne, who wasn't my wife at the time, had been coming here. She'd recently been saved, and somebody had brought her to Temple. And I ran into her, and we started dating. And she told me about this guy, Pastor Duke. And, you know, long-haired hippie, and I'm like, okay, so I followed her to church because she's pretty, and we came here, and I saw Pastor Duke, and, he was on fire with the Lord, and he started talking about a history that I kind of related to, I grew up a drunk, a druggie, and a thief, I got saved, and I still didn't feel real comfortable in church because of guilt, the life I lived. And I said, if he could be up here, I could be out there. And that was a really great feeling. We've been coming here for a little while. We got married here. Marianne got baptized. I got three little McMonkeys over there. And they were all dedicated here. They accepted Jesus and they were baptized. And I'm a very blessed man. This is an amazing church. I started off in a crazy home. It was a home where boys would wear makeup to school sometimes, not because they were transgender, but to cover bruises. It was a crazy house, and I didn't hang out in it a lot. I was youngest and smallest, which is not necessarily the best position in a crazy house like that. And I wound up hanging out on the street, and I happened to live in a town where a lot of people would be, they'd have, you know, cases of beer on the bridge. And when I was about 7, I got prescribed phenobarbital, and they liked that. And I was able to trade them my phenobarb when I'm 11, 12 years old, and they would give me booze and drugs. And I went to town. You know, I felt more at home on the bridge, passed out, you know, drinking booze, than I probably felt anywhere. It was a really strange place. One of the cool things was I had a friend of mine from church. We were raised Roman Catholic, and we did have to go, you know, once an hour every week. But, you know, my friend John, he came from a really nice Christian family, and I have no clue why his mother let him hang out with me. Because I was not a good kid, and I was a kid that a lot of the parents wouldn't let their kids hang out with. And she either had a very large lack of common sense, or she had a whole lot of faith. And I think it was the latter, because we'd hang out. And I was a bad influence on him, and he was a good influence on me. So it kind of washed out pretty well. We'd be at her house, and we'd get ready to go out and, you know, do some mischief. And she'd come over and pray over us. And she goes, "You're not leaving until I pray." And I'm like, you know, so she'd come over and she would pray, and she'd claim the, you know, the blood of Jesus, you know, to protect us. And we'd be like, you know, "Oh, come on, leave us alone." And we'd go out and do stupid stuff. And I remember we'd come home, you know, and wonder what the heck happened. How are we okay? There were times where we went up and we got ready to leave the house and we were going to, you know, do something stupid. And I remember saying to John, I'm like, "Hey, your mom didn't pray over us. You know, we'd be out, we'd have left. We snuck out before that." And I'm like, "We got to go." So we'd sneak back in so she could pray. I wasn't stupid. I mean, I was, but I guess there. We had about 6 of the people that we drank and drugged with died within probably 4 years before I was 17. Because drugs, alcohol, and booze. And I wound up joining the Navy, of all things. They had the easiest boot camp, and I heard about drunken sailors. I figured I'd belong. And I almost did. I was there. I got out of boot camp, and I was into my first school. It was about a month in, and they told me I didn't drink right. And I'm like, "Wait, I think I'm doing it just fine." And they said, "No, you're going to rehab or you're going to get a bad conduct discharge." I'm like, "Okay, I guess I'll go to rehab." And they showed me about AA, and for the first time in my life, I'm like, "Boy, I better stop drinking. I better, and I couldn't. That was the hard part. I mean, I got a lot of self-will, but I decided to stop drinking, and I couldn't. And I would go to meetings, and I read the books and did the things they were telling me to do, and it just, I couldn't do it. I couldn't do it. And I kept ending up drunk. I'd get 3 days, I'd get 2 weeks. They used to give little white chips for surrender, you know, every time you came back. And I had a pile of them. I mean, we played poker with them. We really did. And it's kind of sad. They wouldn't give them to me anymore. I mean, you're pretty bad when AA won't give you a chip for coming back. And God intervened in my life a couple times, and I ignored it. He showed up, you know, when I prayed. And in the end, where I was sitting, I was sitting at a table, And I had a loaf of bread here and a bottle of bourbon, and I'd have a plastic pail in my lap. And I'd take, you know, half a piece of bread, shove it down, eat it as fast as I could, grab the booze, take a shot, and just try not to, to let it come out so the alcohol could have a chance to get into my bloodstream. And then I'd puke it all up, and I'd have this bucket of blood and bread and bourbon. And that's how I spent the night. My face was all, the capillaries were broken out, my eyes. I was okay with that. You know, that's the sad part. The sad part was, this was normal. This was my last, this was how my drinking had been the last probably 3-4 months. And it wasn't a bad drunk by any means. And all I was doing, you know, I was coming to. I would come to in the mornings and be upset. And I don't know if you've ever had anything in your life that was, you know, really destroying it, and you just wake up in the morning and you're like, you know, another day. But I had this really morbid comfort that I was going to drink myself to death, and pretty soon it would happen. And I'd pretty much resign myself to that. A friend of mine came to pick me up next morning. A little guy named Eric Fike. He was about 19 years old, and he's one of these Christians who's just really nice guy, you know. I mean, he had a lot of energy, and he'd come up, Hank, how you doing, you know, all the time. And it kind of frustrated me. And I'm sitting there just, man, hung out, wrung out, just not happy. And he walks up to me, and he looks at me, he says, Hank, you're killing yourself. You know, you're putting on this show like it's no big deal. You're laughing about it, and, you know, you're dying, and, you know, you're making a waste out of your life, and you're going to have to stand in front of God alone, and you're going to hell. And I was hungover, and I wasn't happy. You know, I did not want to hear that. That was the last thing. And I'm like, no, I've been witness to before. This is not how you do it. You're supposed to be nice. And he just completely ignored me. You know, that's the crazy part. He just looks at me and he just says, no. He said, you know, there is another way. And I wanted to hit him. And he started talking to me about Jesus. And he said, you know, Jesus, you know, he's the Son of God, and he died for your sins. And, you know, if you accept him and repent, you know, all this can go away. And he asked me if I'd pray with him. And for some reason, I said yes. And I don't know why. Something inside changed. There was a crack in here that, you know, I mean, my heart was hard. I was not a good person. I was, you know, I did the wrong things for the wrong reason on purpose a lot. And I said yes. And we got down and we prayed. And I knew right then that I didn't have to drink and drug again. I didn't know I'd still be a lunatic for a while, but I did know that, you know, I'd been delivered from that. And we went to church, and I got baptized, and it's just, and everything changed. I fought sanctification, but I'll tell you one thing. My life is amazing. I couldn't do that on my own. That's the thing. I did every bit of self-will I could. I couldn't do it. And I got to the point where I didn't even want to. And God showed up and worked in me. And I asked people why. You know, I have spent more nights awake trying to figure out why God did this than I've probably done anything. And I think back that it probably had to do with some church lady who, for some reason, looked inside me, because she couldn't see it. It wasn't obvious. You know, she had to really look to see something in me that was worth saving, and she prayed for me. You know, they took me into their house once. I remember that. That's insane. You know, that's insane. And those prayers are what worked on me. And I can tell you, they'll work on you. You know, we're all nuts, I think, just a little bit. I mean, I hope. You know, because if I wasn't, I still wouldn't need God. And I've just been so blessed. And God can do, God does miracles. It wasn't my plan. I tell Pastor Matt, you know, I didn't do this on purpose. It's not my fault. You know, God came in and he sent the right person with the right message at the right time, at the one particular time that I'd listen. And that's just amazing. That's a miracle. And, you know, he didn't hit me with a stick and make me get saved, but boy, it was close. You know, I am really grateful to be here. Been given, you know, this church is amazing. You know, it's just, and you know, Pastor Matt, you know, I look around, I thought I was going to be nervous, and, you know, I am a little bit, but, you know, I know you guys. You know, most of you guys know that I'm an idiot and love me anyway, and, you know, you've seen me bumble and bounce, and, you know, I hide back there and sing the wrong words, and it's, you know, I'm home. If you happen to be somebody like I was, there's an answer. You know, God is stronger than anything, any of my stupidity, and that's a lot. So I think that's about it, but thank you very much for, see? Hey.
Told you needed to hear his story. Told you. I remember sitting down on a Wednesday night Bible study years ago now, and Hank was giving a testimony. He said, I live on the same street or around the same people that knew me when, and they pulled me aside one day and said, I can't wait to tell your boys about all the hell you used to raise. And the crazy thing is, his boys wouldn't even recognize that kid anymore because of the power of the gospel in his life. I had really cool so what application points, but there's only one that you need to hear today. It's all getting blown up. 2 Corinthians 5:17, this same apostle said this: therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old is passed away. Behold, the new has come. Our lives are stories of God's transforming grace. I want to encourage some of you here today, because I've talked with you, I've sat with you, I know some of your story. If you're struggling, if you find yourself continuing to hit that wall and unable to fix it the way Hank was, there's hope for you, but it's not found inside of you. It's found in the loving embrace of Jesus Christ, your Savior and your friend, who will help you walk through this. If you've never trusted Christ, today is a divine appointment. And maybe God won't force you to turn to him, to turn to him in faith, to believe in him. Maybe he won't hit you in the head and drag you into his kingdom, but he'll come close. And today that was a pretty good shot to the head. If you're here and you've never trusted Christ, why not? Is God speaking to you today? Is he calling your name? Is he asking you, why are you doing this? Come to me. If you're heavy and burdened, I'll give you rest. I can give you peace. I can take the mess you're making and make it so beautiful. And maybe you're already a Christian and you're still struggling. Maybe Jesus has saved you, but you're still wrestling. There's hope for you, because God has the ability to take that mess you've made and turn it into something beautiful. Don't lose sight of that. Don't lose sight of the hope. That God's call is not for the noble, the influential, the wealthy, and the powerful, but for the poor and the powerless, the weak, the broken. But if you trust Christ, all things will be made new. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for the story of Saul, the great apostle Paul, who on that Damascus road was struck with the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We thank you for the work you've done in our lives. We thank you for our brother Hank and the way, God, at just the right time, at just the right moment, when in your mercy you had led him to the bottom so that he could reach for you in faith, you sent a friend with the boldness and the courage and the empowerment of the Spirit to speak the words of truth in the gospel to him. And God, we rejoice to see the man that you've made him to be. And we thank you for the example of your mercy and forgiveness that's on display in his life. Continue, God, to use Hank in great ways through mentoring, through ministry opportunities in his own family. Continue, God, to be a blessing through him. Lord, I pray for those in the congregation this morning. God, maybe there's some here who have not yet trusted Christ. I pray that today would be their day of salvation, where they finally, once and for all, just wave the white flag of surrender, where they would turn to you. In the quietness of their seat, they would make that willful decision to turn away from the things of this world that are robbing them of life and joy and peace, and turn around and embrace the forgiveness that you're offering in Christ. And I pray for my brothers and sisters here today who, even though they have trusted you, are still walking in difficulty and trial, that today would be a turning point for them as well. Bring healing to their lives. Bring freedom to their lives through the mercy and the grace of Jesus Christ. It's in his precious name that we pray this morning. Amen. Stand with me and sing a couple of songs this morning.